All right. So where we've been the past couple few weeks, we did an introduction first week on need for apologetics. We looked at why, you know, at least reasons why youth leave the church, and they might leave when they're youth, or they might leave when they're an adult. But they leave at some point, and in some way, shape, or form, it's because their faith is weak. And so we talked about the need for apologetics to build up our faith. We can teach doctrines such as, you know, baptism and works of the church and how we're to worship God. But to some degree, those things are meaningless if they don't believe God's word. If they don't believe God's word, they're not going to care about the other things. So we have to get a foundation in God's word so that we can build upon that. So again, that brings us, then week two, we looked at the Bible and science and how they go hand in hand and how the Bible supports science. And some people might say, I've heard people say, well, science supports the Bible. I just flip it around, because if science supports the Bible, then that means science is greater than the Bible. And that's not true. The Bible actually supports science. And so we talked about some reasonings for that. We talked about the Bible and archaeology last week, and how, again, it goes hand in hand. If the Bible says something happened at a certain time and place, and we can have the ability to dig that up and look, we should expect to find something there. And time and time and time, over and over again, that's exactly what we find, because the Bible records real events, real people, names their names, when it happened, and that's exactly what we find in history, because the Bible is real history. It's not just a story. And so that brings us to tonight, to the Bible and prophecy is what we're going to look at. So we're going to look at some different prophecies, but we're going to focus mainly on one topic, which is going to be Babylon and prophecies concerning the nation of Babylon. Okay, so as we begin here, Kurt and I, mostly Kurt, taught the teens a year ago. We did a few of the things that we are doing in this lesson in these weeks to come. So we covered a little bit of what you're seeing. But Kurt, he wanted the teens to memorize the verse, this verse here, so 1 Peter 3:15. So I think it's a good verse for us to memorize. And so I put it up there. I'll put it up there every week, and so you can work on it. I've been working on Bible memorization myself, and something that I have not done a good job on over the years. So I'm working on changing that. And so I put the verse up there just in a way to where it lines up to kind of help memorization. So some things that I've learned for memorization, you don't want more than 8 words on a line. So, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And then if you have a comma, a colon, semicolon, always, if you're writing it out, bring that to the next line down, even if it's only 1, 2, or 3 words. So this verse isn't a good example of that. But order it in a way to where you never have more than 8 words on a line. And, you know, end it on a comma or a period, and start the next line. And that really helps your mind for putting it into your mind when you speak it aloud. So memorizing it, you write it over and over again. Might talk about more about that in a couple of weeks, but just something I've been working on. And Bible memory is important to hide God's word in our hearts, right? So that we won't sin against God. And Bible tells us to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. So we should, something we can all work on is Bible memory. But Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. A couple of verses on the importance of prophecy in general. God says through Isaiah, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. So God declares the end from the beginning. So God knows how the movie is going to end before we ever hit play. Amos 3:7, surely the Lord will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his prophets, his servants, the prophets. So one thing I wanted to do is look at, you know, two or three false prophets. So there's always been false prophets. I wanted to just kind of, I think it will help show the contrast between a true prophecy of God and false prophets. So I think most of us all know who Joseph Smith was. He's the founder of the Mormon Church, and he was an American religious leader, founded Mormonism, the Latter-day Saint movement. When he was 24 years old, he published the Book of Mormon. And by the time of his death, 14 years later, he attracted tens of thousands of followers. and that movement, of course, still is strong today. So, but Joseph Smith, in one of the meetings they had, someone else wrote this about that meeting. It says, President Smith then stated that the meeting had been called because God had commanded it and was made known to him by vision and by the Holy Spirit. He then gave a relation of some of the circumstances attending us while journeying to Zion, our trials, sufferings, and said that God had not designed all this for nothing, but he had it in remembrance yet. And it was the will of God that those who went to Zion with the determination to lay down their lives, if necessary, should be ordained to the ministry and to go forth to prune the vineyard for one last time. And he says, for the coming of our Lord, which was nigh, even 56 years, should wind up the scene. Okay, so 56 years. So that's done coming past. But he continues. This is a different prophecy. So that's one prophecy that failed, where he said Jesus was going to come within 56 years. And that was in the, you know, early, mid 1800s. So a different prophecy about they were going to build a temple, the Mormons. He says, yea, the word of the Lord concerning his church established in the last days for the restoration of his people, as he has spoken by the mouth of his prophets, and for the gathering of his saints to stand upon Mount Zion, which shall be the city of New Jerusalem, which city shall be built, beginning at the temple lot, which is appointed by the finger of the Lord, and he names the location in the western boundaries of the state of Missouri, and dedicated by the hand of Joseph Smith. And he goes on, for this generation shall not pass away until a house shall be built unto the Lord, and a cloud shall rest upon it, which cloud shall be even the glory of the Lord, which shall fill the house. And he says, the house of the Lord, which shall be built unto the Lord in this generation upon the consecrated spot, as I, that would be Joseph Smith, as I have appointed, which is to be Missouri. So, long story short, the Mormons were driven out of Jackson County in 1833. They were not gathered together in accordance to this prophecy dealing with the building of the temple. This prophecy clearly states that the generation then present when the prophecy was given would not pass away. And so this prophecy, again, clearly failed. So Joseph Smith over and over again, and we could do this all night. The guy's full of false prophecies. And Hal Lindsey, another one, he wrote in the early 70s, the late great Planet Earth became a runaway bestseller in religious circles. Lindsey also tried his hand as a prognosticator, especially with reference to the return of Christ. Well, oftentimes, as I'm sure you know, because we've all heard them, people forecasting the return of our Lord, when it's going to be, they always fail. So he said it would happen within a generation of the rebirth of Israel, which happened in 1948. So a generation being about 40 years. His comment on Matthew 24:34, he says, obviously, in context, the generation would see the signs, chief among them the rebirth of Israel. I've read Matthew 24 a few times and it doesn't seem obvious to me. A generation in the Bible is something like 40 years. If this is the correct deduction, then within 40 years or so of 1948, all of these things could take place. What was obvious in 1970 was not so obvious years later, because in Eternity Magazine, 1977, he changed his 40 years and said, well, maybe it's a century, 100 years. So this is what happens with, you know, modern day or just false prophets. You know, the things they tell are simply just not true. They're not from God. So more clarification on prophecy from the book of Deuteronomy. God says that if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, then thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul. So even if it comes to pass, as he speaks in Deuteronomy here, doesn't mean it's a prophet of God if he says, oh, let's go follow other gods and worship and serve them. Deuteronomy 18:20, but the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. So God gave very strict rules to the nation of Israel concerning false prophets. When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but that prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. And then in Jeremiah 28:9, the prophet which prophesieth of peace, when the word of the prophet shall come to pass, then shall the prophet be known that the Lord hath truly sent him. So if the prophecy comes to pass, God has sent that prophet. Jeremiah 28:9. Okay. So like I said, we're gonna look at Babylon tonight. A little bit of background on Babylon. Herodotus claimed that the outer wall was 56 miles. That may be an exaggeration, but nonetheless, that's what he said. 56 miles in length going around the city. I think he said it was a square. The walls were 80 feet thick and 320 feet high. The Euphrates River ran through the city and also around the city, creating a moat. So it was pretty much impenetrable. I mean, there was no way to get into the city except through the metal gates, which were on every side of the city, or through the moats, which they put iron bars in those moats so that you couldn't, you know, there was no easy way to get into the city, even underwater. So, some titles of Babylon. it's not easy in our time to maybe think about how great Babylon really was. It was the world power of the time, but it was, at the time, it was the kingdom of kingdoms. And just some descriptions that come straight from God's word, King Nebuchadnezzar said himself, he said in Daniel 4:30, the king spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon?" And then in Isaiah, "And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms." It's also spoken of as the golden city and the lady of kingdoms, abundant in treasures and the praise of the whole earth. That's high praise. So that is how Babylon was seen in her day at her prime, is the praise of the whole earth. And so this is obviously just an artist's rendition of what Babylon could have, may have looked like. Great city that would be the Euphrates River going along there, and you could see the walls and so on and so forth. But when you're that high in stature, what happens? You become prideful. You become very proud. So this happened to Babylon. Isaiah 47, 7 and 8. "And thou saidst, I shall be a lady forever, so that thou didst not lay these things to thy heart, neither didst remember the latter end of it. Therefore hear now this, thou that art given to pleasures and dwellest carelessly and sayest in thy heart, I am and none else besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children." This was the attitude of Babylon. "I shall be a lady forever." Again, another artist rendition of the city. You could just see, I mean, that would be a sight in today's eyes. But, you know, 2,500-ish years ago, wow. Wow. So Babylon's fall, we're gonna look at some specific prophecies now. And one is going to be simply that the fall of Babylon is announced. Second is the time of the fall is declared. And Babylon didn't fall in one day. They fell in different times in different stages. So they were overtaken, and then they declined, and then they were overtaken again, and they declined, and then it basically got to the point where they became nothing. So it wasn't all happened in one destruction or one war, but so when the time of the fall is declared, it's like the beginning of that decline going down. Didn't happen all at once. Number three, the invading empire is specified. So we're to know who is going to do it well before it ever happened. And many other details we'll look at about the destruction are given in Scripture. Okay, so almost 200 years before the fall of Babylon, it is announced in the book of Isaiah 21, verse 9, "Babylon is fallen, is fallen." And notice that's "is fallen." So it's like perfect present or even past tense. And when all of the graven images of her gods he hath broken unto the ground. So again, that's almost 200 years before the fall of Babylon. They're not even a world power yet at that time. The Assyrian Empire is still reigning. So that kind of makes the prophecy even more remarkable. Jeremiah 25 and verse 1, it says, "The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon." So the reason I put this verse in here, it's a timestamp. It's a timestamp for the prophecy that we're about to read here, which is about 75 years before Babylon fell. So later in Jeremiah 25, says this, verses 11 and 12, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it a perpetual desolations." So 70 years, so that's our time stamp. God says after that 70 years is when he is going to punish the king of Babylon. And so in 539 BC, Babylon fell to the Median Persia Empire. The Persians devised a plan to enter the city via the river. During a Babylonian national feast, Cyrus' troops diverted the Euphrates River upstream, allowing Cyrus' soldiers to enter the city through the lowered water. The Persian army conquered the outlying areas of the city, while a majority of the Babylonians at the city center were unaware of the breach. So I pretty much just gave it away in the previous slide, but who would overthrow Babylon? All right, the kings of the Medes and the Persians. So this is declared again in Jeremiah, well before it ever happened. It says, "Make bright the arrows, gather the shields. The Lord hath raised up the spirit of the kings of the Medes, for his device is against Babylon to destroy it, because it is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance of his temple." So God names the nation that's going to do the work of destroying Babylon. Another interesting prophecy here, the fear of Babylon. It says in Jeremiah 51 and 30. In fact, if you want to read, there's two long chapters. We don't have close time to read them. But there's two long chapters in Jeremiah 50 and 51 that detail very specifically the destruction and the fall of Babylon. So if you want to take time to read those, as well as in, I think, Isaiah 13, among others. The mighty men of Babylon have forborne to fight. They have remained in their holds. Their might hath failed. They became as women. It's an interesting prophecy that their mighty men are going to become as women. And a historian in, I don't trying to remember, the third, fourth century BC. This remarkably conforms to actual history that, see if I can say his name right, Xenophon said that when Cyrus brought his army to Babylon, he initially was perplexed as how he would take the city, because it's so, you know, the walls and the Euphrates River, there's just no way to get into the city. And he said, since the Chaldeans, the soldiers, they do not come out to fight. So that seems to match pretty well what God said. They, you know, they're just going to, you know, they have forborne to fight. They just stay in the walls. So that's an interesting prophecy there. And also, as we read, the Euphrates River was diverted. Also, I think this is a quote from Xenophon. When Cyrus surveyed Babylon's fortifications, he said, "I am unable to see how any enemy can take the walls of such strength and height by assault." But he did, eventually, he devised a brilliant strategy to capture the city. Just to the west of the city, there was a huge lake basin, some 35 feet deep and covering 40 square miles, but which at the time of the invasion was just a marsh. Cyrus stationed soldiers at the point where the river entered the city and also where it exited. At a given time, he diverted the Euphrates from its bed into the marshy lake, area. His forces then entered Babylon under the city walls. That is recorded by Herodotus. And then look at these prophecies in the book of Isaiah that doesn't mention the Euphrates River specifically, but after you read these, I don't see any other way to interpret these scriptures. Thus saith to the deep, be dry, I will dry up thy rivers. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure. So this prophecy is very interesting to me because it mentions that Cyrus is going to, you know, he's going to be the one doing the work here. He shall do all my pleasure, but that the river is going to be dried up. And that is just exactly what happened. And again, this is in Isaiah. So, again, we're well over 100 years before it happened. In Jeremiah 50 and 51, Jeremiah makes similar statements. A drought is upon her waters, and they shall be dried up, for it is the land of graven images. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will plead thy cause and take vengeance for thee, and I will dry up her sea and make her springs dry. So very, very interesting and specific prophecies there. Okay, it is also prophesied that the fall of Babylon is going to be by a surprise. We'll get to that in a minute. The prophecy in Jeremiah 50:24 says, I have laid a snare for thee, and thou art also taken, O Babylon, and thou wast not aware. Thou art found and also caught because thou hast striven against the Lord. So notice there it says that they were not aware this is going to happen because they think they're safe. They think they're secure. No one can get in. So, and again, this is exactly what happened. Further details are given. Jeremiah 51, verse 39, there's going to be a drunken feast. In their heart I will make their feasts. I'm sorry, I can't read. In their heat I will make their feasts, and I will make them drunken, that they may rejoice and sleep a perpetual sleep and not awake, thus saith the Lord. And it gets even more specific. Jeremiah 51, 57. And I will make drunk her princes and her wise men, her captains and her rulers and her mighty men, and they shall sleep a perpetual sleep and not awake, saith the King, whose name is the Lord of hosts. So it's mentioning all the rulers, the captains, and the mighty men there in the verse. And if we read Daniel chapter 5, we know that's exactly what happened. And Herodotus recorded that the citizens of the central section of the city did not know that Babylon had fallen for a good while because they were entangled in a festival, continued dancing and reveling until they learned the capture. Xenophon said that there was a festival in Babylon in which all the Babylonians drank and reveled the whole night. So they were in a drunken party the night that they got attacked. So again, that is all prophesied. So very, very specific prophecies. And just notice how they're not general. Like, you know, this kind of thing is going to happen. No, it names specific instances that you can check. And last thing I have on Babylon is the walls would be broken. And so Jeremiah 51 and 58, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the broad walls of Babylon shall be utterly broken, and her high gates shall be burned with fire. And again, this didn't happen all at once when the Medes and the Persians came in and attacked. They didn't throw down the walls all at that time, but that happened at later stages. I think at later attacks of the Medes Empire, and then I think at the Alexander the Great also did a lot of damage to the walls during his time too. So by the time you get to Alexander the Great, most of the walls have been destroyed to that time. So this prophecy has also come to pass. So just, you know, Babylon in and of itself is a great test case for prophecy, because we could look at many examples of prophecy, and I kind of struggled tonight on what to do, because the Bible's full of prophecies. But I kind of wanted to pick something that would focus on one event or one nation in this case. So the fall of Babylon was prophesied perfectly from about 70 to almost 200 years before it happened. And it happened just like the Bible said it was going to happen. So once again, the fall of Babylon is announced. The time of the fall is declared. It says that the Medes will overtake them. There will be fear upon Babylon. The waters are going to be dried up. The attack was going to be a surprise, and there would be a drunken feast. So again, all of these things happen in line, and there's more. Like I said, if you want to take time to read Jeremiah 50 and 51 and parts of Isaiah, there's more. But that I thought would be more than enough for tonight. And what did I just do? I got a thing on my screen. Okay. So I'm going to try to just change gears here a little bit. We're going to talk about messianic prophecies. And some scholars believe that there are more than 300 prophecies. And I don't know the exact number, but let's say we even cut about two-thirds of that number off. That would still leave us with about 100 prophecies of Jesus. And that's still a lot. And if we were to, if we were to look at the odds of Jesus just fulfilling 8 of those prophecies, okay, remember there's 300 or more. If we used to look at the odds of him fulfilling just 8 of those prophecies, it's 1 in 10 to the 17th power, which is a huge number. That's a quadrillion there. Or that's actually 100 quadrillion. That's huge. Now, our Congress critters and senators, they know how to spend a lot of money. And they're probably trying to figure out how to get our debt into the quadrillions. But they haven't gotten there yet. They're still working on trillions right now. So that number is huge. The odds of winning the lottery is about 1 in 259 million. That's not very good odds. But the odds of one man fulfilling just 8 prophecies, 8 of the messianic prophecies, again, is 1 in 1 quadrillion. That, it's just something that we really can't even get our mind around. Because when you fulfill one prophecy, let's say if it was a prophecy that was relatively simple to fulfill, something you maybe had control over, like let's say you had a 1 in 1,000 chance, but then you have another prophecy that's say 1 in 1,000, you don't just add those two numbers together, you have to multiply them, because it's much harder to fulfill 2 prophecies than 1. And the same when it becomes 3, four, five. You have to multiply that factor. So that's why the number gets so big. It's not addition, it's multiplication. So this is what the number would look like if the probability of Jesus fulfilling just 48 prophecies. And remember, there's 300 or more. And so the number is just so far off the chart. I mean, that's so many zeros, I don't know how many it is. So, and this I think is why this is probably a reason why some people don't believe in prophecy, because it's so, the odds of it, I mean, you'd have a better chance of winning the lottery every day for the rest of your life than this happening. And so they think, oh, the chances are not even realistic, so it's not possible. So then people come up with all these theories. Well, the Bible was written after certain things, so they try to redate the writings in Daniel and Isaiah and Jeremiah, because they just don't believe it's possible, so they have to redate the book. So this is what happens in the minds of people, because the Bible is so perfectly accurate that they change what the Bible actually says. Just some interesting odds here. Odds of being struck by lightning, 1 in 1,000,000. Odds of being killed by a shark, 1 in 3.75 million. Odds of winning the state lottery is about 1 in 18 million. And the odds of winning the multi-state lottery is 1 in 175 million. So again, you've got really good chances compared to what Jesus did. But that's because it wasn't a chance, because God knew the end from the beginning. And that's the point of prophecy, is God does know the end from the beginning, and he tells us. So that's why there's 100% accuracy. and then we'll end on this. There's a man named Peter Stone that, just to put kind of a picture on it, maybe you've heard this before. He calculated that the chances of one person fulfilling just 8 specific prophecies throughout their life is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. So to put that into our minds, what does that look like? So if you were to take the whole state of Texas, and you were to then take the whole state of Texas, and I'm sure there's not even close to this much silver in the world, but if you had enough silver to where you had silver coins up to your knee, the whole state, okay? The whole state in Texas is pretty big. Okay, so you're knee-high deep in silver coins, the whole state. Take one of those coins, put an X on it like that, fly over it, drop that coin anywhere, and then I'll drop you in the middle of the state, find that coin. That's just 8 prophecies. And again, there's over 300. So it's mind-boggling when you look at it in the terms of chances. But of course, there was no chance in it. But it just shows us the importance of prophecy. God did things on purpose for a reason. So that we would know, okay, there's no chance in this. It is by God. All right, that's all I got. Any thoughts, comments, questions as we close up tonight? Okay, next week we are going to be looking at a topic about contradictions, and There are no contradictions in the Bible, so they're just alleged contradictions. But some contradictions, or alleged contradictions, I'm sorry, they can seem pretty powerful. And I have heard of people, you know, again, young people leaving the church because they go off to college, and professors have a list of alleged contradictions in the Bible, and they will throw them at the students, be like, what do you do about this, 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 and this? And because they went to church their whole lives, but they didn't hear about any of these things in Sunday school, and so they're brand new. They don't know what to do with them. And so again, their faith is kind of weak, and then boom, that attack comes, and they're like, okay, these seem to be valid contradictions. And so again, sometimes young people will leave their faith because of alleged contradiction. So we're going to look at some, but more importantly, we're going to look at foundational reasons. How should I say that? We're going to look at what really makes a contradiction and different ways to prove that there's not a contradiction. So we'll be looking at that. It'll make much more sense next week. So we're out of time, and does anyone have closing prayer tonight? If not, then I will go ahead and lead us in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for this evening, and we're thankful for just the opportunity to be here tonight to worship thee, Father, and to study thy word and to learn more about thee through thy word and through prophecy. And Father, just help us to let these things sink in our hearts and to be able to teach them to others so that we can not only strengthen our faith, but the faith of others. And it is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.